darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III. I'm 1J down today. This is J-Traw holding it down in his usual position. And we have Cedra, you know we need you. Hanging around to help us with some call screening today. But nevertheless, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I, for one, will rejoice and be glad in it. A lot is happening in our country. A lot is happening in the world. There is still time for you if you want to get in on the D. James Kennedy Center for Christian Leadership training program. There is time for you to do that. Just go to leadership.statesman.org and get signed up there, leadership.statesman.org. And there's also time if you had been hearing about the listener testimonies being provided for us in the run-up to Share-a-thon, there is time available for you for that. What you would do is just call 877-876-8893. That number again is 877-876-8893. Where you would leave the equivalent of a voicemail. Our production team will get a hold of that and use your testimony if this particular program, the Hamilton Corner, or any of the programming on American Family Radio or Urban Family Talk has been a blessing to you. You can call to share your testimony, and that is something we will use during Share-a-thon. Some of you have heard some of the testimonies already that we've been using. Our Share-a-thon will start next week for the spring Share-a-thon. And the last announcement I want to share with you is that if you have been itching to attend a marriage and family and life conference, well, guess what? We got one for you coming up in Tupelo, Mississippi on August 17th and 18th. It is Urban Family Talks Marriage, Family, and Life Conference, where we will have Brian Bomberger from the Radiance Foundation, a pro-life warrior who will be one of the keynote speakers. We will also have Dr. Clarence Schuler, who is a marriage counselor. He has been a guest on this particular program. I myself will also be one of the speakers at the conference, and a whole host of additional people will be there. So all you would need to do is go to urbanfamilytalk.com. I think you still have a little bit of time to get the early bird registration special. I think the conference fee, which is a very reasonable fee, very reasonable, it will go up in May. So you want to get your registration in early, go to urbanfamilytalk.com for that. And this is a conference where your children are welcome, because there will be a mini conference within the conference to serve your children, grounding them in with a fundamental grid for apologetics. Why do we believe what we believe? What do we believe? Why do we believe it? And how can we articulate that to a lost and dying world? So all of that will be made available to you at that conference. I encourage you to get your registration in early. Well, to start the program, we're going to begin in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. And it's a passage of scripture I have visited before, but I felt compelled by the Lord to revisit it today, because this is something that I don't think we can talk about enough. We are filled with admonitions in scripture to remember. To remember is one of the main reasons why the Hebrew people were encouraged by Yahweh to consistently build memorials. So to put you in remembrance, to put you in remembrance. Well, where we are in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52, is immediately following Jesus feeding the crowd of 5,000 men is who was counted. So we know that the number of people in total exceeded well over 10,000 when you add women and children to that mix, where Jesus blessed the food and broke it and fed the multitude at the apostles' hands. And immediately following that episode, we find this in Mark chapter 6. Let me read it and jump right into it. Verse 45, here we go. Immediately following that entire episode I just described, him feeding the multitudes where 5,000 men were numbered and they were sat down in groups of 50s, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So what is happening here? Immediately following the breaking of the bread and the feeding the multitudes, Jesus sends his disciples. They were in Tiberias. They were sending them across the Sea of Tiberias to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. I've explained this before. There was no electricity at this time. So most of all of the social interacting would occur prior to sunset. And we see the scripture confirms that. So while the sun is still up, Jesus dismisses the crowds and he tells his disciples to get into the boat and head to the other side. So while they head to the other side towards Bethsaida, he is dismissing the remainder of the crowds. Verse 46 says, and after he's taken leave of them, meaning the crowds are all gone, after he taking leave of them, he goes up into the mountain to pray. So you want to see the picture. Disciples in the boat, crowds over 5,000. So that gives you over 5,000 men. So we have over 10,000 people to give you an idea of how much time it would take to dismiss the crowds, right? Crowds dismissed, disciples in the boat. Once they're all gone, finally, Jesus ascends into the mountain to pray. Verse 47 tells us, and when evening came, the boat was on the sea. What is the Bible telling us? Y'all hear me say it all the time. No superfluous details. When Jesus ascends the mountain, the sun had not quite set. But while he is in the mountain praying, and this is at the beginning of his prayer time, the sun is setting. So it's about dusk when Jesus dismisses the crowds. He goes into the mountainside to pray. He starts praying close to dusk. Then it tells us in verse 48 that he saw them making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Considering the demographics of and the distance on the water, most likely Jesus being God in the flesh has a revelation of them struggling on the water. He's aware of the wind, but he has a revelation of them struggling on the water. But how does, and he tells us when this happens to them, happens to him, at about the fourth watch of the night. Folks, this is a critical observation to understand, because the Bible is telling us Jesus ascends the mountain to pray close to dusk, and he's continuously praying until about the fourth watch of the night. If you're familiar with the way the Romans divided the time of day, the fourth watch of the night is literally between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. This is to give you an understanding of how long Jesus was in the mountain praying. And to add to that understanding, think about when he is praying. Most of us, when we think about prayer time, most of us, if we were honest, we enter into great times of prayer commitment after we have faced some sort of difficulty. Maybe you lose a job. Maybe a loved one's sick or injured. Maybe there's some difficulty in relationship. We pray. No, but Jesus ascends into the mountainside, finds time to make time to pray for him, pray by himself, following what only could be described as a great victory. I mean, Jesus is preaching the gospel and is able to literally feed over 5,000 men, over 10,000 people total, using 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they have so much food left over that they're able to carry basketfuls after that. Jesus follows that resounding victory up with the all-night prayer meeting. What does that tell you about the primacy that prayer should have in our lives? Prayer should not only be an in case of emergency break glass phenomenon. Prayer really should be part and parcel of the lifestyle of the believer. Philippians 4 tells us that the remedy for anxiety is praying about everything. Having a robust and thorough prayer life. And if this is how Jesus responded to a great victory, how then should we navigate life especially when difficulty hits, when things seem okay, when things seem rough, when things seem victorious. How should we pray? Jesus literally is in the mountain praying from dusk until between 3 and 6 a.m. the next morning. This is God in the flesh, who has the capacity to walk on water, to miraculously reproduce food from what seems like a finite source. Yet he finds the necessity to make his way up into the mountainside and to have an all-night prayer meeting in this scenario. And then the Bible says that though he sees them struggling with the wind on the waters, he was walking as if he was about to pass them by on the waters. But because they cried out in such great fear, Jesus responds to their cry by saying in verse 50, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." All throughout the scriptures, when you have in the Hebrew scriptures, epiphany moments when God will reveal himself in certain forms, will reveal himself at certain times, one of the first things he says consistently is, "Fear not. Do not be afraid. Peace be still." It's always peace invoking, which you can contrast, for example, with the purported revelation that Muhammad got in the cave that so startled him that he thought it was Satan. A demon encountered him in the cave, so much so that he was considering suicide and all sorts of things, but his wife Khadijah convinced him that he was having an encounter with a divine spirit. Well, that spirit grabs him by the throat, pins him up against the wall in the cave, and demands, "Ikra, Ikra, recite, recite." It's kind of different than the way that the Lord describes himself in Scripture, saying, "Peace, do not be afraid." But not only does Jesus say while he's walking on the water to his disciples who are afraid at the moment, not only does he say, "Take heart," he then says, "It is I, do not be afraid." I've said this before, I'm going to say it again now, because I believe this understanding would literally revolutionize our prayer life if we could grasp it. When Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid," he's not announcing, "Hey, y'all, it's Jesus, your homeboy. What up? Why? What's happening?" No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is literally saying, "It is I." The Greek construction there is ego, eimi, which is literally a quotation of the first portion of the announcement that Yahweh makes to Moses when he is speaking to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. When Moses is wrestling with Yahweh speaking to him through this bush that is lit on fire but not being consumed, and instructing Moses to return to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, "I said, let my people go." And you got to understand that this was the largest superpower in the world at the time. It's like, you know, rolling up on modern day America with all of the nukes and all of that and saying, "Look, God said, you better stop messing with my people." And Moses says to Yahweh through the burning bush, "On whose authority am I making this demand? When they ask me, on whose authority am I demanding your people to be released, who should I tell them?" And Yahweh says, "Tell them I am who am." Well, when Jesus in this passage of scripture we're discussing in Mark chapter 6, verse 50, says, "Take heart, it is I," he is literally saying, "I am." So the very statement that Jesus provides for his disciples to encourage them to fear not is not merely that this is Jesus, your homeboy, the one you know who just fed the 5,000 men. He's saying, "It is I, the God of the Hebrew scripture, the one who said, let there be light, and there was. The one who took a people who was no people and created an heritage and an inheritance for himself. The one who parts Red Seas and uses five rocks to drop Goliath. It is he who is coming to you on the water. If we recognized who it was that we were conducting eternal business with, in the economic exchange that is prayer, we probably would use it more often. Because the reality is, the timing of your employment of prayer really speaks volumes about what you believe about prayer and what you believe about the God that you're praying to."
The influence of media is so very powerful over a person.
American Family Association and the family of Anna Bright want to warn you about the Netflix program 13 Reasons Why.
I really feel in my heart, with all my soul, that that show contributed to her passing.
After binge-watching season one of 13 Reasons Why, 14-year-old Anna Bright committed suicide in the same manner depicted on the show.
To portray suicide, first of all, as an option, is not a good thing. To portray it graphically, it leaves you vulnerable to the enemy's attack, which I think it definitely did for our daughter.
She took a permanent solution to a temporary situation.
Help protect our teens by signing the AFA petition urging Netflix to pull season one and cancel the upcoming season two of 13 Reasons Why. You can see Anna's story and sign the petition at afa.net. That's afa.net.
I've been through various things with my life. Not one time has the Lord ever let me down to prove his love to me, regardless of how firm or weak I was in my faith walk. One of the many blessings he's given me is AFR. I'm very thankful that I know Jesus as my Savior, and I pray for each and every soul that will ever hear from AFR and any of its ministry associations. God bless you all. May we pray for our country as we pray for one another in our individual faith walk. God bless you.
God is using American Family Radio to inform, equip, and activate our listeners to strengthen the moral foundations of American culture. Please partner with us in this important effort during our three-day share-a-thon beginning Tuesday, April 17th.
For decades, our country has been falling deeper and deeper into moral decline. Is there anything Christians can do to turn the tide of America's future? This week on Pathway to Victory, Dr. Robert Jeffress answers that question in his study in the book of Daniel called Courageous Living in a Pagan World. Listen all this week to Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Join us for Pathway to Victory with Pastor Robert Jeffress, weekday mornings at 6 Central on American Family Radio.
Thursday, May 3rd is the National Day of Prayer. Here's Dr. Ronnie Floyd, National Day of Prayer President.
Our heart is one thing ultimately, that we mobilize unified public prayer for America, that at least on one day a year, we do everything we can to mobilize people to praying for our country.
The American Family Association encourages you to meet with other Christians at your city hall from 12:20 to 12:40, Thursday, May 3rd, the National Day of Prayer.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here at American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Abraham Hamilton III here with Jake Tross and Cedra. Cedra, you know we need you. We'll be screening calls later on in the program. Well, if you haven't heard those drums yet, I know you're listening to the drums of this music right now, but their war drums seem to be pounding with what has happened recently in Syria. President Trump warned the Kremlin today not to retaliate against any U.S. strike on Syria in the aftermath of a deadly chemical weapons attack orchestrated by the Assad regime. In a morning tweet, oh Lord, the Twitter fingers, man, that sometimes I'm like, yes, good tweet, good usage. Because I do believe Twitter, social media, and other things like that can be used as the modern-day version of the fireside chat, especially when you have a regressive stranglehold on mainstream media, that these alternative means of communication can be useful. But I also feel like sometimes they're just not the best. Well, in a morning tweet, President Trump referred to Syrian President Bashar Assad as a gas-killing animal, and rebuked Russia for being partners with the Middle East strongman. In the tweet, President Trump said this, quote, Russia vows to shoot down any and all missiles fired at Syria. Get ready, Russia, because they will be coming. Nice and new and smart. You shouldn't be partners with a gas-killing animal who kills its people and enjoys it. Now, I agree that Russia shouldn't be partners with a gas-killing animal who enjoys it. But I'm not too certain you need to be tweeting out military strategy about the bombs coming. You know, like you listen to Bombs Over Baghdad, you listen to an Outkast song or something. I don't know. This is, man. This is in response, President Trump was responding to comments made by a Russian ambassador. His name is Alexander Zaspikin, saying, quote, if there is a strike by the Americans, then the missiles will be downed and even the sources from which the missiles were fired. Now, these boys talking big time junk over the Twitter. They're talking the big time jazz over Twitter. And this is in response to Saturday's suspected poison gas attack that took place in the rebel-held town near Damascus amid a resumed offensive by Syrian government forces after the collapse of a truce. Syrian activists, rescuers, and medics said the attack on the town called Douma killed at least 40 people, with families found suffocated in their houses and shelters. President Trump also lamented, saying, quote, our relationship with Russia is worse now than it has ever been, and that includes the Cold War. There's no reason for this. Russia needs us to help with their economy, something that would be very easy for us to do. And we need all nations to work together, stop the arms race. So this is, I got to tell you, I'm not too pleased with this. You have some conservatives are saying that they didn't elect President Trump to go to war in Syria. And one of the things that is concerning, that should be concerning, that we all should be aware of, is that this follows a recent military summit between Russia and China, where, and I know the context of this conversation really was in the North Korean theater, where China has said that they will come to the aid of their ally, Russia. They will come to the aid of their ally, Russia, and they want the Americans to know. So what's really happening here? Is this really a situation where the president has declared war on Syria? Or is it really Syria is serving as a proxy for the heightened tensions between the U.S. and Russia? But all I can tell you is that the president has said Russia will get ready because the missiles are coming. I could be wrong, but I don't think that's the best way to use Twitter. That's just my opinion. Now, in other news, there's more I could say on that, but there's more stuff I want to dig around in before I do. In other news, many of you are aware that there are these massive hearings happening on Capitol Hill with Mark Zuckerberg and the CEO of Facebook. And there's lots that have that's happened yesterday, and there are things that are happening today. But before I get into kind of examining, because there's one particular exchange I want to bring to your attention between Senator Ben Sasse and Mark Zuckerberg. But before I do that, I want to remind you of something that Mark Zuckerberg said in May of 2017. If you can remember that far back, that's when Mark Zuckerberg was announcing the changes in Facebook's approach to social media. He was lamenting the fact that, oh, well, maybe Facebook was used to influence the election. That's what they were saying. I don't buy that. I don't think Facebook was effective in changing people's minds about what they were going to vote for, but that's just my opinion. He wanted to change the way it was looking. And I like how Mickey and Will Addison says that Mark Zuckerberg had his new uncle, Al, first name Al, last name Go Rhythm, that he was using new algorithms. And it's affected me, the program here. People were having their various posts and things censored. And Mark Zuckerberg, he literally had this to say. And I think in order to really parse what's happening on Capitol Hill, we need to be reminded of these statements made by Mark Zuckerberg last May. He made the statements during a rally for Facebook users in Chicago. And he said, quote, it's so striking that for decades, membership in all kinds of groups has declined as much as a quarter. There's a lot of people who now need to find a sense of purpose and support somewhere else. The context for that statement was that he highlighted the fact that there was declining church attendance happening in America and in other places. And so that people needed to find a sense of connectivity, and community was the word he kept using then, to fill the void that was presented by declining church attendance. And among many others, and I'm referring to another one, he used the church as a model. This is his own words, as a model for what he hoped to build through Facebook. He goes on, went on to say, quote, "People who go to church are more likely to volunteer." This is what he said in May of 2017. "People who go to church are more likely to volunteer and give to charity, not just because they're religious, but because they're a part of a community." He said further, quote, "A church doesn't just come together." And this is where it gets real, folks. A church doesn't just come together. It has a pastor who cares for the well-being of their congregation and makes sure they have food and shelter. A little league team has a coach who motivates the kids and helps them hit better. And this is where the main line from this May 2017 speech comes from me. He says, "Leaders set the culture, inspire us, give us a safety net, and look out for us." Yes, end quote. He said, "Leaders set the culture." Well, if you heard any of the conversation that Zuckerberg had on Capitol Hill yesterday and some today, he routinely, consistently, and almost robotically referred to Facebook as what? A community. A community. A community. And if you hearken back to his words in May of 2017, who sets the culture in this community that Mr. Zucky seeks to establish? The leaders. Well, folks, who is the head honcho of the Facebook community? That would be Zucky himself. Now, with that in mind, I want you to listen to this exchange between Senator Ben Sasse and Mark Zuckerberg on Capitol Hill yesterday. Go ahead and play clip number one, please.
I think the line, the conceptual line between mere tech company, mere tools, and an actual content company, I think it's really hard. I think you guys have a hard challenge. I think regulation over time will have a hard challenge. And you're a private company, so you can make policies that may be less than First Amendment full spirit embracing, in my view. But I worry about that. I worry about a world where when you go from violent groups to hate speech in a hurry, in one of your responses to one of the opening questions, you may decide, or Facebook may decide, it needs to police a whole bunch of speech that I think America might be better off not having policed by one company that has a really big and powerful platform. Can you define hate speech?
Senator, I think that this is a really hard question.
Now pause it right there for a second. Pause it right there for a second, because Ben Sasse is hitting at the core issue. The thing that Mark Zuckerberg and his Uncle Algorithm have been using to police his community. And remember, it is in his mind, it is the obligation of leaders to set the culture of the community. What is he using to do that? His definition of hate speech. What he deems to be hate speech is not appropriate for his community. Continue on with the clip, please.
Senator, I think that this is a really hard question. And I think it's one of the reasons why we struggle with it. There are certain definitions that we have around, calling for violence or.
Let's just agree on that. Mm-hmm. If somebody's calling for violence, that shouldn't be there. I'm worried about the psychological categories around speech. You used language of safety and protection earlier. We see this happening on college campuses all across the country. It's dangerous. 40% of Americans under age 35 tell pollsters they think the First Amendment is dangerous because you might use your freedom to say something that hurts somebody else's feelings. Guess what? There are some really passionately held views about the abortion issue on this panel today. Can you imagine a world where you might decide that pro-lifers are prohibited from speaking about their abortion views on your content, on your platform?
I certainly would not want that to be the case.
But it might really be unsettling to people who've had an abortion to have an open debate about that, wouldn't it?
It might be, but I don't think that would fit any of the definitions of what we have.
Cat got your tongue, Mr. Zucky? What's going on, Pablo Picasso of the social media world? It will be really difficult. See, folks, this is what's happening. Mark Zuckerberg is trying to play bait and switch. He sees himself as the leader of his community, and in that role, he is determining what speech is acceptable for his square that is public. Notice I didn't say the public square. Because the reality is, and the Addisons did a beautiful job of making this point this morning, and I'm just going to expand on it just a little bit. The reality is that you have in Facebook a microcosm of what's happening in our world. The reality is the words hate, speech, safety, protection, fear are being used to purge certain ideas from the public square. And I'm going to play some audio from Ted Cruz in a little while, maybe after the break, where he goes in even further on this idea. Facebook has to make a decision. Are they a neutral platform or are they a content provider? You can't be both. Because if you are a neutral public platform, then the First Amendment governs the engagement and you are not at liberty to go beyond the parameters of the First Amendment to police speech. And of course, the outer realms of the First Amendment is you can't go into a crowded movie theater and yell fire, right? But the First Amendment would prohibit you from limiting speech that you just don't like, that you find offensive. And Ben Sasse asking the question, how do you define hate speech, was a critical question that he didn't get an answer to. Because if Mark Zuckerberg defines hate speech for all the world to see before Capitol Hill, then he would lock himself in from being able to purge things that would not comport to his definition. He wouldn't be able to lock them out. Well, if your desire is to purge hate speech, why don't you define it for us, Mark? Why don't you set the playing field so that we all know what's going on? Is Diamond and Silk hate speech? Two women who happen to have melaninated skin like myself and who support President Trump, they were put in Facebook jail like I was before and had their pages demonetized because they were considered dangerous. Now, if you've ever seen a Diamond and Silk video, the only danger you may be in is falling out of your chair laughing. There's nothing dangerous about what they're suggesting. But this is the type of language that they have to employ to conflate ideas they disagree with things like jihad and things like digital threats and other things, because the desired goal is to purge ideas that are not acceptable from the public square. Now, if you take Mark Zuckerberg's testimony before Capitol Hill on its own, it may not seem as concerning as it should. But when you tie them into what he said in May of last year, that leaders establish the culture of the community, then you'll get a clear picture that what is happening at Facebook and at other social media sites and other places in Silicon Valley is literally the manifestation of Zuckerberg's idea that leaders set the culture. And if you don't like it, tough tamales. Folks, this is really dangerous, because this is the drumbeats. These are the drumbeats, if you will, towards a complete totalitarian society. And government doesn't have an issue with it as long as the culture role leaders who are policing the speech that carry their tune. But what happens if these leaders start to carry a tune that the government doesn't like and that these cultural leaders don't like, that the people want? Folks, this is a formula for chaos.
Are you personally offended by foul language on television? Even well-written, well-acted programming may be riddled with profanity and undesirable dialogue. The TV Guardian app is technology that mutes and replaces profanity, sexual references, and sacrilegious language from television programs and movies. You see, programmers are required to provide closed captioning. TV Guardian uses the closed caption to look ahead, find the offensive language, mute it, and replace the phrasing in the caption. Users of the TV Guardian app can set the filters for their family's needs, using strict, moderate, or tolerant settings, with or without filtering for religious or sexual references. The TV Guardian app is now providing profanity-free programming. Information is available at tvguardian.com/dish. tvguardian.com/dish.
American Family Radio is thankful for the support of TV Guardian.
The things that has happened within my family is nothing short of miraculous, and American Family Radio was certainly a tool in God's hand at bringing my husband to a saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I spend probably the majority of my day listening to your program, and I feel like we should be on a best friend basis. Again, thank you so much for all you do, and thank you for your part in blessing the lives of so many families in ways that you'll probably only find in heaven someday, but you certainly stored up your treasures well. Thank you.
Hi, this is Abraham Hamilton III, and it excites me beyond measure to hear how God is using American Family Radio. That's why I'm glad to have an opportunity to ask you to partner with us financially during our three-day share-a-thon, starting Tuesday, April 17th.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. The Alabama Crimson Tide paid a visit to the White House the other day, and it turned out to be one of those uniquely American moments. Now, for the record, I happen to be a Tennessee Volunteer fan, but what the Crimson Tide did at the White House transcends football rivalries. Coach Nick Saban gladly accepted President Trump's invitation, said the entire team would attend, regardless of political proclivities, and that's exactly what happened. Harkening back to a time when football was about the game, not taking a knee. At some point, Alabama punter J.K. Scott asked if he could pray for President Trump, and the president agreed. And soon he was surrounded by a mountain of young men, black and white, bowing their heads, interceding on behalf of their president. You can watch that poignant video on ToddStarnes.com. Roll Tide, America. I'm Todd Starnes.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio. And, there's so much to get to. I know Paul Ryan announced his resignation. His resignation from Congress, that he's not going to seek re-election in November. We probably won't get to that until tomorrow, depending on what all happens. But I want to dig into this some more because I think it's important for everybody to evaluate the Zuckerberg testimony from the standpoint that he has already declared, one, that through Facebook he's seeking to create a new community using the church as a model and Little League and other community interactions to fill the void of what he perceives, which I think very well may be a straw man, what he perceives as a void in social connectivity. And in creating this community, he also sees himself as the primary creator of the culture for that community, which would include in it his role as judge, jury, and executioner for what is considered acceptable content within that community. So with that, let's turn to some of the grilling on Capitol Hill that Zuckerberg received from Ted Cruz. Go ahead and play clip number 2.
Facebook consider itself to be a neutral public forum, and representatives of your company have given conflicting answers on this. Are you a First Amendment speaker expressing your views, or are you a neutral public forum allowing everyone to speak?
Senator, here's how we think about this. I don't believe that there is certain content that clearly we do not allow, right? Hate speech, terrorist content, nudity,
Christian
anything
content
that makes people feel unsafe in the community. From that perspective, that's why we generally try to refer to what we do as a platform for all ideas.
Let me try, just because the time is constrained. It's just a simple question. The predicate for Section 230 immunity under the CDA is that you are a neutral public forum. Do you consider yourself a neutral public forum, or are you engaged in political speech, which is your right under the First Amendment?
Well, Senator, our goal is certainly not to engage in political speech. I'm not that familiar with the specific legal language of the law that you speak to, so I would need to follow up with you on that. I'm just trying to lay out how broadly I think about
it. Now, Ted Cruz is hitting them where it hurts, because when he brings in the reality of Facebook's acknowledgement of them being either a neutral public forum or a First Amendment political speech content offerer, it's two different sets of rules that then would immediately kick in, you see. Because if they are a neutral public forum, they would not be able to exclude content that comports with the parameters of the First Amendment. So in a dodge, Zuckerberg acknowledges that he is not, Facebook is not a neutral public forum. That means, ladies and gentlemen, they should be treated differently in legal parlance, and their immunity provisions would change, because as Ted Cruz rightly points out, that the immunity Facebook has enjoyed legally stems from its operation as a neutral public forum. But it is not operating as a neutral public forum. Now, you can say that it's not our intent to offer political speech. You can say that all day long. But when you have one-way shadow banning going on, when you have one-way Facebook jailing procedures going on, you are operating as a political speaker. Let's go ahead to clip number three.
Well, Mr. Zuckerberg, I will say there are a great many Americans who I think are deeply concerned that Facebook and other tech companies are engaged in a pervasive pattern of bias and political censorship. There have been numerous instances with Facebook. In May of 2016, Gizmodo reported that Facebook had purposely and routinely suppressed conservative stories from trending news, including stories about CPAC, including stories about Mitt Romney, including stories about the Lois Lerner IRS scandal, including stories about Glenn Beck. In addition to that, Facebook has initially shut down the Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day page, has blocked a post of a Fox News reporter, has blocked over two dozen Catholic pages, and most recently blocked Trump supporters Diamond and Silk's page with 1.2 million Facebook followers after determining their content and brand were, quote, unsafe to the community. To a great many Americans, that appears to be a pervasive pattern of political bias. Do you agree with that assessment?
Senator, let me say a few things about this. First, I understand where that concern is coming from, because Facebook and the tech industry are located in Silicon Valley, which is an extremely left-leaning place.
Is that an admission? Whoa, whoa, whoa. What was that, Mr. Zucky? Do you agree with that assessment? Oh, I understand where that comes from, because Facebook and other tech companies are in Silicon Valley. This is his own words, a very left-leaning place. Again, as a private company, as a private citizen, you can make your platform and you can limit it to what type of speech you want. But be honest about that. Don't bill yourself as a neutral arbiter for communication when in reality, you're only going to allow certain types of communication that you deem fit as the creator of the community. And even look at the wording that was used to ban Diamond and Silk. It said that they deemed that their content was dangerous to who? The community. We love Zucky. We love Facebook. They are attempting to create a new community. I have one more piece from Ted Cruz I want to get to. Then we will go to the phone lines. Let's go now to clip number four.
And This is actually a concern that I have and that I try to root out at the company, is making sure that we don't have any bias in the work that we do. And I think it is a fair concern that that people would at least wonder about.
Let me ask this now, question. Are you aware of any ad or page that has been taken down from Planned Parenthood?
Senator, I'm not, but let me just
How about moveon.org?
Sorry?
How about moveon.org?
I'm not specifically aware of those.
How about any Democratic candidate for office?
I'm not specifically aware. I mean, I'm not sure.
You're not sure? Come on, man. Leaders, this is what he said. Let me get the quote again. Where do I have it right here? Oh, yes. Remember, May of 2017. Leaders set the culture. Mark Zuckerberg, you know good and well that not a one Planned Parenthood page has ever been shut down at Facebook. You know good and well that MoveOn.org has never been shut down at Facebook. And you also know good and Facebook well that there had never been a Democrat politician that have had themselves shadow banned, put in Facebook jail, or had their content scrubbed from your platform. That's because you told us already in May. Leaders create culture in your community. Thanks for that. So I thought that was important for everybody to hear. So when you hear these things, you're able to process what he's saying in light of what he's already said. When he wasn't, you know, prepared to put on a suit for the third time in his life and to go on Capitol Hill. We'll go now to the phone lines. The number to call is 888-589-8840. The number again is 888-589-8840. I am well aware that Paul Ryan announced what he announced today. Most likely, Lord willing, we'll get to that tomorrow. But we'll start in the great state of Texas where Pat is on the line. Pat, first of all, thank you for holding. And secondly, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. And thirdly, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate you taking my call. Man, I agree with everything you say, and I understand what you're doing. You know the other side's always, you know, hitting the Republican ideas over and over again. But on this Facebook thing, why do you even use it? All this is exposing the truth, right? So why even use it? Just get off of it. I never use Facebook.
That's a good point.
I mean, I guess I'm a stick in the mud. I'm 36 years old. I never used Facebook.
No, you're not a stick in the mud, Pat. Thank you very much for your call and your comments. It's not that you're a stick in the mud. Here's the reason why I'm going to these great lengths. Many people got on Facebook under the pretenses, which are clearly being demonstrated as false pretenses, that it was a neutral platform simply existing for the exchange of information. In fact, Facebook got up to its, 2 billion users or so, based on the ability for people to connect with one another and exchange ideas. This whole notion of discriminatory content policing and biased content policing is a relatively recent phenomenon that is coming on the backs of the disclosure of private information. So what you're saying is a well-taken point, but I think for the first time, many people are now being presented with enough information that they can make the informed decision as to whether or not they want to stay on Facebook. You know, I can tell you, I, for one, prior to doing more public things, writing and radio, I wasn't really involved in Facebook very much or any social media. You know, and I got other people telling me I need to do more social media things, but I'm just not the social media guy. You know, that's not me. Some people love it. That's just not me. But many people were like me, thinking that this was a platform where we would have an opportunity to just use a modern means of communication to share our ideas. And it's coming to light now that, according to the creator of culture in this Facebook community, that only certain ideas will be allowed to be exchanged. So now with these revelations, people will be able to make their decisions. But thank you for your call very much. We'll go next to Mississippi, where Joseph is on the line. Joseph, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. How you feel, brother?
I'm doing all right. My voice is struggling a little bit, but I'm doing well.
I believe you're going to make it. But
I believe you're right.
One of the things that I think that a lot of folks miss, I'm 67, okay? I've been through the Black Panther era. I've been through the Martin Luther King era. I've been through the Nation of Islam era. I've been through all of that. And it took a while to, you know, to see what's what, you know, age-wise, and to find out that conservatism makes perfect sense. And Mark Zuckerberg is a young boy. I wouldn't care if he gave him $10 trillion. He's a young boy with young idealistic ideas. He's got to be very careful because that's how Hitler started out.
Good point, Joseph. Joseph is making the point that the youth and the idealism has historically lent itself. Of course, not all young people and not all idealistic people became Hitler. Please, nobody go there with me. But when you hear how he talks about community and knowing that he says that he has to create the culture of the community, it has to make you wonder, then how far is he willing to go with this? You know, he's already had the meeting where he placated Glenn Beck and others saying, oh, yeah, we realize we're not treating conservatives right on our platform. We'll do better. And yet they could not only continue their discriminatory practices of disparaging and limiting the exchange of particular types of content, they get worse. They get worse. So it makes you think. Back to the phone lines we go to the great state of Texas again, where Marty is on the line. Marty, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Go right ahead.
Well, good afternoon to you. How are you doing?
I am doing tremendously well. Thank you for asking, Marty. How are you?
I am very blessed, but I am beyond shocked how Facebook can look and say, Diamond and Silk are so distracting and so bad, and the, all the expletives they use for them, that they had how many Russian sites that they had on, how many pornographic sites they had on. They don't want Chick-fil-A. They do want Planned Parenthood.
Mm-hmm.
They don't mind having Kathy the redhead with her little hanging picture of Trump's head.
Good point.
But they think Diamond and Silk are bad for the community. Oh, come on now. Really?
Marty, all great points again. And this goes back to Ben Sasse's question. How do you define hate speech? You see, we have to get into the place where many of us, we believe words mean something. Most conservatives believe in originalist interpretations of the constitutions. The words on the page mean what they mean. But that's not how regressives think. When they say hate speech, they don't really mean it has to be hateful. All they mean is that they have to hate it. There's no way on any part of the planet anybody can conclude that Diamond and Silk speech is hateful. Only thing that they can conclude is that they hate what they're saying. So because of that, the police of the new community has determined their speech is not ripe nor fit for the platform. Back to the phone lines we go, next to Tennessee, where Dalton is on the line. Dalton, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I just got a couple things to say. I feel like that to them, Diamond and Silk are extremely dangerous because people of color that that express that kind of viewpoint say that it's possible to be of color and think that way. Like yourself and Carolyn Swain in that, and those people have jumped the plantation. And by jumping the plantation, they have put themselves in the sights of these people who are essentially modern-day slave catchers.
Dalton. It's a lot I could say. I will say this, and it fits your point you just made, fits into the point I was saying that they hate that speech. And I do get what you're saying, that they can consider it to be dangerous, because if word gets out that skin color is not an indicator of what people think or believe, then that could interrupt or upset the apple cart that they're used to. And I do agree with you that many of them would consider that to be dangerous because they assume people think a certain way based on how they look. And isn't that the definition of racism? I think so.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.